Good morning, Palermo Christian Church.
Good morning.
As you can see, we'll be in Philippians chapter 2. We'll be covering verses 12 through 18 this morning. You can turn there. Join me in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the grace we have in Christ. We're thankful for the salvation we have in you. Lord, we confess our sins to you this morning. We confess our lack of confidence in your work when we say things like, I can't do this. I can't obey you in this. This is just too hard. Lord, we confess our lack of confidence in you, that we are forgetful people, that we're ignorant of what we have in Christ. You've given us your Spirit, that you're working your will inside of us. You're changing our own hearts, you're changing what we want to do, and you're working your fruit in our lives. And we neglect this. We lack confidence in you. We forget what we have in Christ. Lord, we ponder too much, ask forgiven sin. We think too much of the future, and we neglect the present. We forget salvation present and what you want to do in our lives right now. Forgive us. Help us to overflow in confidence in you this morning. We do thank you for your work that we hear of. We thank you for the Diepenbrocks and their work. We pray that you might speed forward their translation, guide them in accuracy, and bear fruit from the word translated. Help them to persevere. Help them to cling to you as Dave seeks to minister to those being sent out and advise them and help them and protect them. Give him wisdom, and Lord, help Shirley to hold fast, to cling tightly, to grasp onto you, Lord, as she continues her translation work and bear much fruit through it. Strengthen the churches and the Ivanga tribe because they have your word. May your word bear life in their souls in Papua New Guinea. Lord, we pray that you might be with Ian Jewett and Liberty Baptist this morning, this week, this month, this summer. Strengthen Ian as he delivers your word. I pray that your people might be helped, that your people might make progress, that a result of Ian's preaching, that your people might work out their salvation with fear and trembling as they're helped through his ministry. Lord, we pray that you might entrust new converts to them. You might disciple new converts well in that church. Bless them this morning. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Help them to hold fast, stand firm in your word. Lord, we pray for those among us, those going through health issues, those dealing with challenging relationships, those experiencing hardship, those in financial difficulty. Lord, we pray that you might fill us with peace, that you might increase our confidence in you, that we might bring our cares to you. You might calm our hearts, give our souls rest. You might provide what's necessary, Lord, that our needs might be met, and you might provide what's necessary in our spirits, Lord, that we might have the strength and grace to endure in a way that glorifies you. Help us, we pray. Guide us this morning. Help us to learn your way, your path to biblical spirituality. Excite us about your truth. May these truths be life to our hearts. Guide my words. May they be profitable. Amen. So I don't really care much about titles. When I got here, Sandy forced me to have a title. I would have never had a title, so don't make a big deal about this. But as I was looking at my own Bible, I had a note in there about the already obedient making progress, and I thought that was great because that's what's going on in this morning's passage. Or I said, or we could call it Spirituality 101, because in these seven verses, we have the very basics of the Christian faith. What is the Christian life? We have it in these seven verses here this morning. A good question we should all be asking is, what is biblical spirituality? I want my spirituality and the way I do the Christian life to be grounded in the Bible, not my own ideas, not some tradition that was passed on to me, not someone else's ideas. I want my spirituality to be shaped by the Word of God. This is a question, what is biblical spirituality, that we all should be asking. And Paul has some great answers this morning. In these seven verses, again, Paul spells out the essence of the Christian life. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So what we have here this morning, what's our passage all about? Basic Christianity in the context of church unity. I'll have 5 points this morning derived from the passage. The first, you'll see there, we see in verses 12 and 14, continue obeying by growing in godliness. Continue obeying by growing in godliness. And for those of you visiting with us, we did have bulletins. I encourage you to pick up the bulletins, because the bulletins have these points laid out for you in space to take notes. An alternate one, if you'd prefer something else, there's always room for growth. Could have said there's always room for growth, but I'll say continue obeying by growing in godliness. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore, which means in light of everything I've already said, stuff we've been going over for weeks, in light of the fact that you have challenges in Philippi, there is opposition to your faith, there's threats there. There might be violence that's being threatened over your head. You might be in the fear of losing your job because you worship Jesus, not Caesar. In light of that, stand firm. Stand firm. He talked about internal division in the church. Be humble. Follow Christ's example of giving up his rights, taking the posture of a servant, obeying the Father, and going to the cross. Be humble. Look out not only for your interests, but the interests of others, as Jesus did. And then he talked about Jesus as Lord. In light of the fact that every single one of us is going to bow down at the end of time before Jesus and confess that he is Lord, whether willingly or submissive, forcibly forced to bow by the Lord of the universe. In light of all this, fight for unity in the church. I'll just note here that Paul is being pastoral. He's relating to actual people. He's trying to influence actual people. He's not just giving a bunch of data to them. So he begins by calling them beloved. I love you. I've known many of you. I've known personally. I've seen firsthand. Beloved, I'm not here to crush your souls with a bunch of truths. I'm here to encourage you to follow Jesus as I do. These are people he cares about, not people he likes to talk at and give orders to. His instruction stems from love, not arrogance. If you've all ever meditated in the Apostle Paul, yeah, he's given orders left and right to churches everywhere. But his instruction stems from his love and his passion to see Jesus honored. It's not because he wants to see his preferences met, because he wants to see churches living fruitfully. He wants to see healthy churches functioning according to the word of God throughout the globe. So you'll note that Paul says, I love you. And Paul says, he mixes, before he goes on to the critique and gives them his instruction, he says, as you have always obeyed. I just want to encourage you. You are an obedient people. You, from my knowledge, from my time with you and the reports I've heard from your leaders, you are a people who consistently obey Jesus. Paul isn't the boss that's never satisfied. He's not the one who's always trying to find fault. He's not the boss that's always expecting more and it's never good enough. Paul is one who affirms their proven track record. You've been doing well, but we're not there yet. There's still more work to be done. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And some might think this is a hard saying. This confuses some, and they say, oh, no, Paul is teaching works salvation. I just want to tell you there's nothing hard about this verse at all. Paul, simply put, is saying you need to make progress as Christians. Your life has to live out gospel realities. The truths about the gospel have to be present in your lives. When we think about salvation and what it really is, salvation being past, present, and future, we work through all the confusion. Salvation is past. This is what you're probably most familiar with. Forgiveness of sins. In the past, our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. Once again, Jesus died on the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could rest with God. There's salvation future. We sing about that a lot. I'll just call it the word glorification. One day, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to give us new heavenly bodies. We're going to have bodies that can't sin and can't die, bodies that are fit for his eternal kingdom, and we'll go to a place where sin and death are a thing of the past. That's salvation future. But what he's talking about right now is salvation present. Salvation present. What we call sanctification, the process of becoming more holy. He's saying, Philippians, become more holy in your present life. That's what he's saying. So he isn't talking about past salvation. He is not talking about forgiveness of sins. This is already a done deal for these people. If you'll recall chapter 1, verse 6, he said, I am confident that God began a good work in you and he's going to bring it to completion. They're already saved people. They don't need to be saved. They don't need to do anything to get saved. They already are. They need to work out the implications of their salvation. He's talking about present salvation, the killing of sin and developing virtue, developing character. He's talking about putting off what's sinful in your life and putting on righteousness, putting on things that are pleasing to God. He's talking about repentance and character formation. That's what he's talking about. Specifically in context, he's talking about people who are disputing and grumbling with one another. So in verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. We might read that and say, oh yeah, I'm not supposed to be a nag and I'm not supposed to be a complainer, but he's really talking about Christians fighting with one another. If you recall, his exhortations in chapter 2 have been all about being of one mind and looking out for the interest of others, forsaking your own self, being humble towards one another. That's what growing in godliness is all about here in this context for Paul. How do we interact with one another as a local church? That's what he's saying. Improve the ways in which you deal with one another as a local church is what Paul is saying to the Philippian church. Well, you're asking, what is the exact problem? And I tried to pin this down. What is grumbling? It could be something as simple as a complaint. It could be expressing discontent about someone or something. It could be an element of behind the scenes. Secret talk may be involved. That's what we find in John 7:12, where it speaks of people muttering about Jesus behind the scenes after he had given a talk. Disputing has to do with our thought life. In Romans 14:1, it's quarreling over opinions. People who have different thoughts, whose thoughts conflict with one another, and they're talking about each other, and they're not getting along well. A verbal dispute is taking place in the Philippian church because of conflicting thoughts and ideas. That's what's going on in Philippi. So the picture going on in Philippi is members of the same church speaking against each other, complaining about each other in private conversations because their ideas, their thoughts, the way they see the Christian life conflict. Well, you're asking, how do we go about correcting this problem? Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the antidote to church infighting. Well, what does work out mean? You might jump to lifting weights and going to the gym and that type of thing. He's saying, bring about, produce, do something. Do it. Produce godliness in your lives. And he says the way we do it is with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. This might cause us some consternation. What does it mean to fear and tremble? I've already talked that we have past forgiveness of sins and we're supposed to rest in God. And most say it's reverence and respect for God. Surely that element is present. As God is the creator and he sets the rules and he's the one who's the judge at the end of time, we need to respect him. We're not going to be the judge at the end of time. And certainly we are not the judge of God in the present. So there's a respect going on. But I really can't escape the fact that trembling goes beyond more than just respect. The word trembling literally means something like an outward quivering and an outward shaking because of an inward fear. And Brad sang about a mourning. I don't remember the exact words, but he was singing about Resurrection Sunday when the ladies went to the tomb. And this same word is used in Mark 16:8, and there it's spoken of the fright that the women experienced when they saw the angel sitting there. They were afraid. They weren't respectful of the angel. They were afraid of the angel. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, it talks about Paul, or Paul talks about this, and he says, I came to you in fear and trembling. When I first came to you, I was afraid when I spoke. I was quivering. I was shaking. Maybe you can relate. Have you needed to have a hard conversation and you were afraid of what you were going to say and how it was going to play out? Were you ever afraid of a conversation you had to have? Anyone ever been afraid of public speaking and shaken and quivered? How about this? Anyone ever been afraid and fearful of giving the gospel, of telling people you're a sinner and you need to repent and there's a day of judgment? Ever been afraid to have that conversation? Well, there's a fright aspect to here. We're supposed to work out our salvation with a little bit of fright, with a little bit of quivering, with a little bit of shaking. So let's balance it out. While we can confidently rest in God's past forgiveness of sins, we can confidently rest, according to Peter, that we have an imperishable eternal inheritance, which is sure and certain. We can be assured that God's steadfast love surrounds us all the days of our life, that God will never leave us nor forsake us because he is committed to us, that if we've been justified, we will be glorified and there is no slippage in God's plan. While these are true, and I cling to these, and I love these, a trembling should remain. What's the trembling? In context, it's a fear of dishonoring God, a fear of ruining his church through grumbling or disputing. That is the problem in Philippi. We should be a quivering and shaking people because of the damage that we can do to God's church. You could apply this in other ways. The immediate context is the church. You could say, I need to be petrified of adultery because I don't want to destroy my marriage. And I don't want to do something to my children that's going to crush their confidence in God. Also, there's a failure to fear and honor Christ in our dealings with the world. Fear of being a liar. Fear of being a hypocrite. Fear of being a disturbance, an annoying nag. Fear of being a lazy coworker because it's going to make the gospel look bad. There are things that we should be afraid of in the world, in the church, in our homes. While we're confident in God's promises, his love, his commitment to us, at the same time, we tremble at the thought of ruining God's church and bringing contempt on his gospel. That is how we work out our salvation. But he's got more. A second point we see in verse 13. Expect growth because God is working in you. Expect growth because God is working in you. So after giving them after encouraging them, saying, you are an obedient people, but there's more work to do, he gives them a reason for confidence that they can grow in godliness. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I would suggest to you that this is a verse you need to memorize. This is a truth you need to cling to every day. I could bring this into every single sermon. In our battle against selfishness and pride, in our battle to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, We can strive for these things, and we can do so in confidence because God is working inside our hearts. We definitely seek to put on godliness and put off sin. We make every effort, but we do so with a realization that God is active inside our hearts, and he's working to bring about the very things he commands. Do you see what God is saying? If you are with us this morning and you are a Christian, God is working inside of you. This is a doctrine. This is doctrine affecting real life. This is the truth you're supposed to believe that's supposed to give you confidence in your Christian life. The Bible elsewhere might call it regeneration, the new birth, being born again, having an indwelling Holy Spirit, or Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This should give us confidence. This should give us hope. This should give us expectation. Well, what is God doing inside of us? He says two things. God is working to will his good pleasure. What is God's good pleasure? His good pleasure is what is pleasing to him. In this context, it would be humility, looking out for the interests of others. God is at work inside your heart, trying to bring you to a point where you are humble and you care about the interests of others, and that you fear him and respect him as you ought. What is the will? The will is our desire, our thoughts, what we want, what we treasure. Did you know that God is working inside of you to change who you are, to make you want things that you don't want right now, to make you not want things that you want right now? God is working inside of us to change us so that we want the things that please him. But he doesn't just work to change our desires, he works to change our behavior. That would be the word work. When God is inside of us, God is bringing us to a point where we actually do and produce what is pleasing to him because he's changing our hearts. What Paul is saying is this is what happens to Christian people. God changes who you are. God changes what you will. God changes what you do. God is in the business of changing our wills. Why? So that we can love one another. So we can do marriage well. So that I can love my teenager well. So that we can endure that hard person or hard circumstance well. We can, because God is working inside of us. Confidence in God. And in case you misunderstand me and say I'm an imbalanced optimist, sin is never eliminated from the human heart until final salvation, or what I've said is glorification. The already obedient Philippians, they're already obedient, still struggle with sin. Paul can say, you are obedient. You have a track record of obedience. Your lifestyles are commendable, but you still have sin you have to deal with. That's what's going on in the Philippian church. The already obedient still have room for progress. That's what's going on inside us. Well, what does this mean for us? We can be of one mind as a local church because God is working in us to produce desires and conduct which is pleasing to him. The new birth screams out confidence and victory over sin. The internal work of God screams out confidence to fight and kill sin and put on righteousness. It also means all the glory goes to God and none of the glory goes to us. The only reason we as individuals can ever produce any fruit, the only reason we can ever make any progress in the Christian life, the only reason we can ever do anything pleasing to God is because God first worked in us. When we obey, God gets every single ounce of the glory because he's the one who produces that obedience. And you're saying, you're unbalanced again. You're unbalanced again. Well, we do strive, we do work, but our efforts would always be futile. Our efforts for change would always be futile except for the fact that God lives inside of us. In case you misunderstand me, our Bible meditation, our Bible reading, our Bible memorization, our confession of sin, our prayers for help to fight temptation, our prayers for God to give us wisdom, attending church gatherings, reading good Christian books, time with other Christians, all these things feed our own progress. We contribute to our own spiritual progress, in case you misunderstand me. Paul is not saying let go and let God, as if I need to get out of the way and just let God take over and put it on autopilot. That is not what Paul is saying. This isn't biblical spirituality. Paul's spirituality is work for progress with everything inside of you. Do it with all of your might. Kind of like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Jesus said, do whatever it takes to kill sin. That is human effort. But we would never make any progress at all, ever, apart from the Holy Spirit's work. In John 15:5, Jesus puts it well. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Memorize that one too if you want to rightly understand yourself. John 15:5 kills every hint of pride. Philippians 2:13 gives us great, abundant, excessive confidence in God. Philippians 2:13 is behind every command in the Bible. Behind every command you ever read in your Bible stands Philippians 2:13. Behind every pastoral exhortation, I don't say it every time, I can't reference it every time, behind every pastoral exhortation is Philippians 2:13 and the truth there. That is your confidence that you can do these things. It's not make it happen in your own power, it's make it happen in God's power. And be confident because God is working in you. When your obedience is hard and you say to yourself, this is too hard, obeying right now is too hard for me, I cannot do it, you are 100% right. But, God dwells in you, so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A third point we see in this passage in verse 15 is we're saved to be lights to a broken world. We're saved to be lights to a broken world. We're not saved to hide out and retreat and hide in a Christian bunker and avoid every threat of contamination in the world. We're made to go into the world and reflect God in that world. Verses 14 to 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, here's the problem. I've already laid it out. The picture is members of the same church speaking against each other and complaining about each other in their private conversations because they think differently. This kills the church's witness to the world. And Paul's saying, spiritual progress is critical for the church's witness. Spiritual progress in the lives of the Christians who make up the church is critical to the church's witness. So whenever I read some post on Facebook or hear some preacher saying, all we need to do as a church is care about reaching the lost, my answer is no, 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 no. No spiritual progress, according to Paul, means no Christian witness in the world. No spiritual progress in the lives of individual believers means your church has an awfully poor witness. It says spiritual progress is vital to the witness of the church. Why? Thank you. Why does this kill our witness? Because the gospel is the good news of salvation, past, present, and future, through the death and resurrection of Christ. And if we're fighting with one another, if we're living ungodly lives, if we're not making spiritual progress, we deny the present aspect of the gospel. The world itself is crooked and twisted, meaning morally distorted, corrupt, broken, fallen. But in the gospel, there's promises that God actually changes our will and God actually changes our conduct. That's newness of life. In the gospel, there's certainly hope of forgiveness of sin and rest with God and peace with God in the end of all suffering on the day of Christ. But there's also hope today for broken people who recognize that I am broken. The gospel promises freedom from enslaving desires and behaviors. The Bible promises strength to love and continue to love in a hard marriage. The Bible gives hope for addicts, hope for the depressed. When the world sees altered lives of the people of God, they see gospel promises lived out. They see that the gospel is actually true, that the new birth is actually true. Thus, we need to make progress. But when they see Christians fight one another and only look out for themselves, they see a powerless gospel. They see empty promises. They see a sham message. Yesterday in our Art of Marriage conference, they hinted at this reality. When a Christian couple says, "We can't work this out. We need to separate. We need to end our marriage," they say to their children, they say to the world, "The gospel has no power in the hearts of God's people. We don't want to speak this." If Paul's saying anything, he's saying when you're out in the world, don't talk bad about your church and don't talk bad about your brothers and sisters. Verse 16, hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. Paul continues in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So what is holding fast? It's clinging. So when I was teaching my kids last night, I'm yanking on Luke's arm and I'm holding on. Hold on. Don't let go. Don't let go of the gospel. What is it? Not giving up, not quitting, standing firm in the midst of gospel opposition, not giving up gospel ground to false religions or the worldviews of Hollywood. Not letting a Facebook post twist your spirituality. Standing firm, which is what he said, not giving up any gospel ground. Well, what does it mean to hold fast to the word of life? It means to cling to the gospel. What's the word of life? The gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's a word of life. It's a word that produces life. It's a word that produces change in the lives of God's people because God is working in us to will and work his good pleasure. Well, what does he mean? He says, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that my work wasn't in vain. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul believes these people are Christians. He said, I am confident that God started something in you and God is going to continue what he started in you. But Paul is holding out the possibility that there's some false converts in the church. He's holding out the possibility that there's people who are among them that won't hold fast to the end, and they will wind up under God's judgment in hell on the day of Christ. What is the day of Christ? It's what Paul elsewhere calls the day of the Lord, or it's the second coming, or it's the return of Christ, or the end of the age, or the day of judgment. Paul is saying, cling to Christ and do not let go of Christ, because if you don't hold fast and keep your faith until the very end, when it comes time for the day of judgment, my work and my labor among you will have been in vain. What does in vain mean? No effect, empty, useless. You will not be saved in the end if you don't keep your faith until the end. It's saying true believers keep their faith until the end. So maybe at some point, I've had this situation where you encountered a coworker and they got endless Jesus tattoos all over their bodies. They got crosses all over the place. And you ask them, oh, what church do you go to or something or whatever? And they say, oh, I don't believe that stuff anymore. I'm done with that. And then you see this reality lived out. And again, the confidence in holding fast isn't in ourselves. It isn't in our ability. We got to remember Philippians 2:13. We got to remember Philippians 2:13 in everything. God is working in us to strengthen our faith. If we've been born again, if we've been sealed with the Spirit, our eternal inheritance is imperishable. It cannot be lost. God has given us a down payment of His Spirit. So I have firm confidence that I will hold fast to the end because God has saved me. And if I'm a saved person, God is going to complete what He's began and bring it to completion. But there's always the possibility that people have fallen short of saving faith in the church. And maybe you're asking, how can we know we're saved? How can I know today I'm saved? First question is, do I presently trust in Christ today? If I believe the gospel is true, and I believe the gospel is true for me. And second, is Philippians 2:13 true of me? How can I know I'm a Christian? Because Philippians 2:13 is true of me. God has changed my desires, and God has changed my conduct. If God has changed our life, we can know the gospel realities have taken place in our life. Final point, verses 17 to 18. If we must suffer for the gospel, rejoice. If we must suffer for the gospel, rejoice. So Paul finishes. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So maybe you remember chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because for Paul, whatever happens, whether he dies, whether he keeps on going, the only reason he exists is to bring honor and glory to Jesus. Every single thing that happens to him is an opportunity to honor Jesus. So he had back then, he said, I might die. So if it's the case that I'm poured out as a drink offering, if my life is taken, he's in prison right now, if I'm to be executed, I'm going to be executed for your faith. He's basically saying, I'm doing everything. I'm in prison, and I'm keeping on going. I am standing firm. I am holding fast. I am clinging to Christ. And I'm doing these things for you, Philippians. How? He's sending them letters, not just them, the church in Rome, churches all over. He is enduring in the gospel for the benefit of the churches. And he says, I am glad to do this. I am glad to suffer for the benefits to you, no matter the cost to myself. And he says, if I am executed, you should rejoice with me too. Now, for us, I don't think we're going to be executed. I don't think you're going to be executed. But you might experience some opposition for your faith. So, if you must suffer opposition for your faith, rejoice. And I'll just say this isn't a mindless platitude to quote at each other. Paul actually believed this. Jesus was his life. God was working in Paul what was pleasing to God. Paul's mindset that every breath, his ongoing breath, was opportunity to honor Jesus. So I submit to you, based on this passage, what is biblical spirituality? Well, first, it's continue obeying by growing in godliness. For each of us, there's progress to be made. Second, it's expect growth because God is working in you. Ooze confidence in God's ability. Third, we're saved to be lights to a broken world. Be a living picture of gospel promises. Fourth, hold fast to the gospel. Continue to cling to Christ in the strength he provides. Fifth, if we must suffer for the gospel, if it comes to that, rejoice. Be willing to suffer opposition for your faith if the Lord wills. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your glorious truths. I pray that this morning we would walk away challenged to make progress, that we would be happy for obedience you've already produced in our lives, that we would be confident that you're continuing to work in us. Lord, help us to have a sense of respect, to certainly respect you as the Lord and ruler of the universe. Help us to have a slight bit of a quivering and shaking, that we don't want to dishonor you. Help us. Give us confidence in you. Crush our pride. Produce humility. Give us an affection for you. Help us to rest in your promises. Be with us this day. Amen.